Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. We'll return to our exposition of Colossians, but this evening, I'm going to switch things up a bit and look at Zechariah this morning and Colossians tonight. While you're turning to Zechariah, for those who have not been at our evening services where we're dealing with this particular book, just to give you a bit of the historical context, God judged his people in the 6th century B.C., and the means by which he did this was to send Babylon, who was the world empire at the time, under the command of Nebuchadnezzar, to go to Jerusalem and to destroy the city, to destroy the temple, and to take its inhabitants back to Babylon for a period of 70 years. Well, the book of Zechariah picks up after that event. It is post-exilic, or after the exile. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah ministered to the people of God after the exile in the midst of their rebuilding the temple and in the establishment again of the city of Jerusalem. So that is the historical context of the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapters 1, verse 7, all the way to chapter 6, verse 15, the prophet had a series of night visions. Means he saw certain truths concerning God and his kingdom at night. And the specific date, if you're interested, was February 15th, 519 B.C. It was three and one half months after his initial message of chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. And it was 2 months after Haggai's final message. And it was about 5 months after the building of the temple commenced. And this fourth night vision that we'll take up here in chapter 3 is essentially a picture of the Christian gospel. And I'll read at Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now and we thank you for your word. We thank you that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And we pray even this morning, God, that we would be encouraged afresh at this glorious vision, this wonderful picture of what you do in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for your great love. And we pray even now, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our minds and cause these things to be written deep in our consciences, that we would reflect often upon our great Redeemer, our great Lord Jesus Christ. For certainly this vision is all about him. And we pray in Christ's most blessed name. Amen. Well, notice the particular man here, Joshua, the high priest. Sometimes when we hear a name in the scripture, it immediately conjures up someone else. This is not Joshua, the successor of Moses, who led the nation of Israel into conquer the land of Canaan. Just the same name, but several centuries later. Joshua was one of the men who returned with the other exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he, as the scripture identifies here, was in fact the high priest. And as we look at this particular vision, it breaks down into three sections. The first observation we'll make is on the high priest's filthy garments in verses 1 to 4. Secondly, we'll notice the high priest's clean garments in verses 5 to 7. And then the significance of this change of garments in verses 8 to 10. And that points forward to the one identified in this passage as God's servant, as God's branch, even our Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. But notice first, with reference to the high priest's filthy garments, the scene is one of a legal controversy. Notice in verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Now, the high priest, after the exile, would perhaps have achieved a bit more prominence than he even had prior to the exile. Remember that in this particular context, there was no longer a king in Israel. They had a governor, and that man's name was Zerubbabel. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua were sort of leaders within the nation itself. So Zechariah, as he's having this vision, looks up into this heavenly court and he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing there. Now, Joshua is functioning representatively. That means he's representing all of God's people on behalf of or in this particular situation. We notice there in verse 2, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So it's not just Joshua and his filthy garments, but he is standing as a representative for the entirety of God's people and their filth, their sin before the living and the true God. We notice in this controversy, the devil is there. The devil identified here as Satan, or the accuser of the brethren, or the adversary. He is never far removed, brethren. Peter tells us that he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When you read the book of Job, you see Satan right there in the presence of God, accusing Job before the Lord Most High. You see that in Revelation chapter 12. At his casting out, we see that he was the accuser of the brethren. And in a sermon by Robert Murray McShane on conversion, he points out how Satan is always opposed to conversion. Satan always opposes at the bar of God. Satan is always right there to say, "How in the world could you ever love such a one like this? How in the world could you ever set your affections on one this bad?" Satan is always there, brethren, to accuse at the bar of conscience also. Always telling us and always whispering to us, "How in the world could God ever love one like you? How in the world could God ever accept one as filthy as you?" So Satan is present, and we see that Joshua and Satan are before the Lord God Most High. Notice it specifies the filth of the high priest. When he mentions that he sees the high priest, what would we expect? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the book of Exodus, specifically in Exodus chapter 28, it details what the high priest was to wear. It was to be extravagant. It was to be glorious. It was full of pomp and majesty. He was decked to the nines, we might say. The one day he took that garb off was on the Day of Atonement, when all he was clothed in was linen when he went into the Holy of Holies. But as the normal course of events, the high priest was totally, totally clothed beautifully. That's what we would expect. Now, maybe after the exile, he wouldn't be as majestic. Maybe after the exile, he wouldn't be as polished and as brilliant and as bright. But we would certainly expect something of majesty and of glory. But that's not what we see here. Notice in verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." Now, filth here doesn't mean less than glorious. It doesn't mean a little bit less. It doesn't mean that having gone through the exile or captivity, the old garments were destroyed, so what they put in its place just aren't as good. The idea of the filthy garments here isn't just a little bit less than what it used to be. The word filth in this particular passage is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to human feces. I know that may not impress you, but that's the reality of it. Deuteronomy 23, God tells that. When they engage in eliminating refuse from their body, they're supposed to cover it because the Lord God walks among the camp of Israel. Filth is also used in conjunction in Isaiah 28, verse 8, with vomit. So when he sees Joshua the high priest and he's clothed with these filthy garments, it's not as if he just needs a visit to the tailor or to the launderer. It's not as if he just needs a new box of Tide to send his garments through the washing machine. He is filthy with sin. He is polluted with evil. He is disgusting with transgression. He is vile with iniquity. The prophet Isaiah, when he's confessing the sins of his nation, says all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before your sight. That's the picture that we have here in this particular instance. It's almost the equivalent of you being accused of committing murder. And you walk into the courtroom, and there stands the judge, or there sits the judge, and there is your accuser. Only the accuser doesn't have to say anything because you're covered from head to toe with the blood of the victim. There's nobody here that's surprised. There's nobody here that's discounting the guilt in question. There's nobody here sort of jockeying to try and convince the judge that this man really is guilty of his crime. One commentator says at this point, when we see Joshua in his filthy garments, he says feelings of revulsion. That means we're disgusted by it. And that would have been the way Zechariah was. We can't even picture this. He's standing before a thrice holy God in all of the sin and all of the iniquity and all of the transgression, not only of himself, but of his people as well. He is a sight to behold. Please don't skip this. If you don't understand this reality, the rest of the vision isn't as glorious. The backdrop of human depravity magnifies the grace of God in the gospel of saving religion. If sin isn't as bad as the Bible says it is, then Christ isn't as good as the Bible says he is. It is only as we appreciate the great problem of sin do we appreciate the great Savior from sin, even our Lord Jesus. That famous Puritan, that famous man who wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, said that low views of the law will always produce low views of sin. And low views of sin will always produce low views of the Savior. He is guilty, he is vile, he is helpless before God. And McConskie says, feelings of revulsion turn to wonder now. Must not God turn his back on this repulsive sight and vent his anger at this affront to his holiness? It seems that the accuser is justified in calling for God's judgment on the sin this filth represents. It's a done deal, isn't it? If we were to finish at this point, we'd say, the accuser was right, Joshua's a wretch, God ought to cast him and his nation off into hell forever and ever. Isn't that the implication? Please nod with me that you see that. When a sinner stands before a thrice holy God, he has nothing to present. He has nothing to argue. Notice Joshua is conspicuously silent here. Satan is conspicuously silent. And that's because I believe the Lord takes the initiative in all this, but also Satan doesn't need to say anything. All he would have to do is go like this. I don't need to argue about this. I don't need to present evidence. Again, you're convicted or accused of committing murder, and you're standing before the judge covered in the victim's blood. The accuser doesn't have to prove DNA, intent, position, all these things. He doesn't need corroborating evidence. All he has to do is look at the judge and you and say, guilty. Right? Who takes initiative in this divine courtroom? But God Most High. This is always the gospel. It's always God seeking sinners. It's always the language of Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Notice that when Jehovah answers, he doesn't put forth Joshua's innocence. When Jehovah answers, he doesn't put forth Joshua's decency. He sees him in his filth. He sees him in his guilt. He sees him in his sin. The Lord brings forth two reasons as to why he rebukes Satan. Notice in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. You say, well, Satan didn't even say anything. He didn't have to. It's his role. It's his function. It's how he lives. He is an accuser of the brethren. God knows what he's doing there. God knows why he's standing right next to Joshua. It's not to try and help Joshua. It's not to try to make things better for Joshua. It's to point the finger at Joshua. It's to indict Joshua. It's to reprove Joshua. And it's to show him and his people that they are gross sinners before our God. So what does God do? The Lord rebuke you. Why? Because of his sovereign election. You know, sometimes I've heard, oh, that Reformed theology, that's great, but it really isn't practical. It really isn't practical? Sovereign grace isn't practical? The electing purposes of God are not practical? Notice, when the Lord rebukes Satan, it's not because Joshua and the people chose him. When the Lord rebukes Satan, it's because God chose them. That's the thrust of verse 2. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Don't mess with my people. Don't accuse my people. Don't play the adversary with my people. Don't challenge my people. The idea here is the man whose son or daughter is being victimized, and the father finds out about it and he gets the criminal. What does he do? Don't you ever mess with my kid again. You stay away from them. Oh, but he's guilty and sinful. I know. And he's mine. Oh, but he's got all these garments on that are tattered with sin. I know. But he's mine. This is the God of sovereignty. The Lord rebukes Satan based on his sovereign choice of Jerusalem. The accuser has no right to expect God to destroy the nation on account of its sin. His accusation is futile because God has already revealed his will for the people by delivering them from the captivity. That's what verse 2 says. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? If I was done with them, I would have left them in Babylon. If I was done with them, I would have allowed them to be consumed by Nebuchadnezzar. If I was done with them, they wouldn't be in this position right now. They wouldn't be back in Jerusalem. I wouldn't have moved the heart of Cyrus to write that decree, allowing them the freedom to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. God says, I have a plan for this people. I have a purpose for this people. I have a decree. And the accusations of the devil cannot destroy the decree. That's why Reformed theology is important. Because in Reformed theology, we highlight the decree of God Most High, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, that he is effecting every event for his own glory and for the good of sinners. If God had wished to let them perish for their sin, the Lord would have left them in Babylon. But by snatching them from the flames of exile, what does he show? He reveals that his grace is greater than their guilt. Isn't that beautiful? The more I've thought about this passage, the more I said, this is such a beautiful and lively picture of God in the gospel. Why are we where we're at? It's not because we chose God, but because He chose us. Right? You're not here because you made a good decision one day and said, well, I've decided that I'm going to follow Jesus. If you have decided, it's because God decreed and God made you willing in the day of His power. So all glory for your decision is to be given to Him. For it does not depend upon him who wills, nor on him who runs, but on God who shows mercy. Notice the second reason why the Lord rebukes the devil. Again, it's not an assertion of Joshua's innocency or decency. Don't try to redefine things. Well, you know what? He's really not sinful. He's not really filthy. He's just got a little bit of a problem here. He does just need a launderer. He does just need a little bit of attention to his garment. That's not why. It's his justifying grace. It is what God in the gospel does. Notice in verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. The filth is because of iniquity. The filth is his sin. The filth is his evil. The filth is his undoneness before God. Verse 4 has been accurately captured in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 33, in terms of a theological definition. It embodies the reality of verse 4. The divines at Westminster asked the question, what is justification? And they said, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins, not some of them. Notice He doesn't leave a little bit of the garment on. For a moment there, Joshua's naked. He takes off the filthy and puts it away and puts on the festal robes. Wherein He pardons all our sins. Every single one. Do you know what that means? That means that right now, if you are not a believer on the Lord Jesus and you cast a look in faith, He forgives you every sin. He forgives you every sin. Oh, how could that be? Because that's how God operates. He doesn't play games. He doesn't say, I'll deal with some, you deal with some. I'll deal with more, you deal with more. Take those filthy garments off and throw them away. Get them out of here. They stink, they're wretched, they're disgusting. I got to have them out of here. And it's God's work. Wherein God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. Is that what He's doing here? See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. What can a man clothed with rich robes do but enter into the presence of the King? He accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The Westminster divines are accurately, theologically depicting the reality of Zechariah 3:4. Now, I'm sure they had other doctrine, other texts, other passages in mind, but this is a vivid picture of God in the gospel. The reality is that we are all clothed in filthy garments. Because of our attachment to Adam or our station or position in Adam, we all have filthy garments. And the only way to get rid of those filthy garments is not by us cleaning them. That's what sinners try to do. They try to clean themselves up. They try to reform. They try to put things on to sort of block out the filth of their own garments. Well, I know I'll get a coat or I'll put on a hat. I'll try to hide myself. I'll try to put on some good works. I'll try to get rid of all of the stains of these garments. That's not how it works. Any more than Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord with Satan accusing him could have said, Lord, I'll leave and I'll go fix things up. No, we can't fix things up. God fixes things up. God initiates. God orders to take the filthy garments off and to put on the clean garments. This is such a picture of salvation. When you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will have the forgiveness of sins. You will receive a righteousness not your own, which is from the law, but a righteousness which is from God through faith in Jesus Christ. McConski said the removal of the filthy garments silenced the accuser. Isn't that beautiful? He got nothing to say. What's he going to say at this point? What can the devil do at this point? Imagine if in that courtroom, the guy covered in blood walks in, says, "I'm guilty." The judge says, "Well, I'm going to take your place. I am going to take the punishment." That's what God is doing in the gospel with his son. McComsky said the removal of the filthy garments silenced the accuser, making his charge baseless because the supreme judge has done the unthinkable. He has removed the guilt of the people by a sovereign act of grace. It's not by works. The message to you today, if you're not in a right relationship with God, isn't go out and fix your clothes. Go out and clean up. Go out and make yourself better. Go out and make yourself presentable. Go out and get some religion. The message is, foul, I too, the fountain, fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The message is, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the essence of the Christian message. We have a nation filled with doers of good works, thinking they will appease God. We can't. As Christians, do you realize God has no need for our good works? Our neighbors do. Even as Christians, our good works aren't as if like God saying, "Wow, that's great. He prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them so that we'll be a blessing to others." I actually think in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 64, when he said all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, he's not talking about the wicked thing. He's talking about the good things they do. Those are like filthy rags when it comes to justification before a holy God. The essence of the gospel, whether you're old or you're young, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will have the dirty clothes taken off and the new festal robes put on. Now notice the high priest's clean garments, verses 5 to 7. First time Zechariah speaks up, he says, verse 5, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him and the angel of the Lord stood by. See what Zechariah is doing? He's rejoicing in this restoration. He's rejoicing in the blessing of God. He's rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins. "God, I've seen you take the filthy garments off to put the righteous garments on. Now put the turban on his head." This completes the package, because the turban goes on and then the crown of glory goes on. And then he is fit before the Lord God Most High to serve the way God called him to. Notice the theological progression here. It is justification and then sanctification. It is justification freely by the grace of God. And then it's a call to righteous living. Notice in verse 6, "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here.'" This is God's means. He justifies by his grace and then he sanctifies by his grace. He calls us to walk. He calls us to obey, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. They were to conduct themselves in a manner they were called to. This all goes back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God called Israel for a specific reason. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests to mediate God's blessings to the earth. They failed. After the exile, when God forgives them, he calls them to this task again. Let me just tell you a secret. They fail again. It's not until Jesus comes. It's not until Jesus effects the new covenant. It is at that point that the fullness of this blessing is realized, that Exodus 19:5 and 6 is realized in the church. We are a royal priesthood. We are a chosen people. We are those whom God has called to Himself to be a priestly kingdom of worshipers. But in this context, brethren, it was designed to encourage the people that after they had come out of the exile to build the temple, to do the work, to obey your Father, to glorify His name, to be careful in your walk before Him. Similar to what we find in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, old man, oh man. He's always made it known what His will for you is in terms of sanctification. If you will walk in My ways, if you will keep My command, you will also judge My house and likewise have charge of My courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. And then He moves on finally to the significance of this change of garments. Verses 8 to 10. Notice verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. I think these are probably fellow priests. Joshua is the high priest. Then there would be a body of other priests within the vision itself. Probably they are the other priests representing again the entirety of the covenant community, the people of God. And this is for a sign. Notice verse 8. For they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth My servant, the branch. Here's the rub. All of these blessings, all of these promises, all of these good gifts promised by God are attached to the coming of this servant. They're attached to the coming of this one called Branch. Interesting two phrases concerning our Lord Jesus. This is obviously a reference to Jesus. Some commentators take it as a reference to Zerubbabel with reference to the branch, but it simply doesn't fit the facts. Other prophets describe the servant. Jesus Christ and the prophet Isaiah is the servant of the Lord who redeems His people. He is the servant of the Lord who redeems them through His own suffering. He is the servant of the Lord who redeems them in spite of His own humiliation. He is the servant of the Lord who does this or redeems them in spite of His own humility. Christ is God's servant of the new covenant to save His people from their sins. And then the prophets pick up this language of the branch as well. In Isaiah, the branch is associated with the Davidic king who would come to rule. Jeremiah in chapter 23 speaks of the branch being the Lord, our righteousness. Zechariah tells us about the branch later in chapter 6 in verse 12. Then speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. In Christ we have the combined offices of prophet, priest, and king united in one glorious person. You see what the prophet is saying here. We move from this heavenly court where God in this divine transaction removes the filthy garments, puts on clean garments, fits the people of God for service. It says this is uniquely connected ultimately to Jesus. And it would be fulfilled preeminently in Jesus. This is a very Christ-centered book. It's a very Christ-centered prophecy. The servant, the branch, the one who would affect the salvation of our God. He speaks of a stone here. Kind of interesting language in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I think the idea is that the stone represents the foundation of the temple, which in the book of Ephesians, we learn that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Again, I believe another allusion to our Lord Jesus. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the branch of the Lord. He is the stone upon whom unbelieving Israel would fall. Brethren, this is all about Christ. So the forgiveness of sins, the salvation from iniquity, all of that is connected uniquely to Jesus. Notice at the end of verse 9, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Can we pinpoint that day? Well, from this text, I don't think so. But in Zechariah 13, looking forward, he says, "Behold, in that day there will be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness." I believe the reference ultimately is to the death of our Lord Jesus. When he would die, when he would rise again, it is through that event, through that redemption, through that work, God would remove iniquity from his people. And verse 10 is a prophetic means, a prophetic statement concerning peace and security that the people of God would enjoy. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." This was stated under the reign of Solomon. Remember Solomon, the name means peace. God forbade David to build the temple because David was a man of war. David was a man of bloodshed. He said it would be your son that would build the temple. In the son's reign, the son of peace, at that time, there was such extensive blessing in the Solomonic kingdom that people would invite their neighbor under his vine, under his fig tree. It goes back to Leviticus 26. "I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." Micah 4 says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." You translate that in a new covenant reality. We think about that great disaster that's just happened in Haiti. What a tragedy and what a travesty this is. But the people of God, brethren, in that scenario, can still have peace and security. See, this is what the Christian has that the world doesn't. No matter how bad things get, no matter how many challenges there are, no matter how many difficulties we face, because our Lord promised it. He said, "In this world you will have tribulation." But he also said, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So that in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of great suffering, the people of God can invite one another to sit under their vine, to sit under their fig tree, to enjoy peace, to enjoy security. Because we look to a better, that is an heavenly country, wherein there is righteousness, wherein there is peace, wherein there is Emmanuel, who is the glory of that land. You see, people who have been cleansed from their sins, there's nothing that can shake them. Oh yeah, we can falter, we can founder, we got our issues, we got our challenges, we got our troubles, we got our trials to be sure. But when all push comes to shove, we look back to our Lord Jesus. We look back to that one who is reigning and ruling, that servant of the Lord, who is the branch of God, who is building his temple, who has put us together as living stones, who has called us to praise him, who has called us to worship him, who has called us to glorify and honor him. Brethren, this is the reality of new covenant blessing. "In that day, says Jehovah, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Doesn't mean the absence of all problems. Doesn't mean the absence of all suffering. It means peace in the midst of it. This is why Jesus says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give." The world offers a form of peace. It may be in a bottle, it may be in sex, it may be in power, it may be in prestige. But that peace is fleeting. That peace is passing. That peace is not everlasting. It is only the peace that we have in Jesus Christ that will see you through the difficulties of life and land you safely in Emmanuel's land. That is the peace that the prophet saw displayed in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. That is the peace that is intimately and uniquely connected to the doing and dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, you're filthy. Do you know what? That's not some preacher saying, "Oh, you wretched, horrible people." We're all filthy. There ain't a one of us in this room who has gone to heaven. It's because of what they did. There is nobody will stand before the bar of God and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because you were one up. You were a little bit better. You were a little bit smarter. You were a little bit wiser. You had a little bit more money. You had a little bit more discipline. There's not a one of us who will stand before God and have a reason to boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this passage points us to. That's what this passage ought to excite us about. That's what this passage ought to do in our hearts, is to point us afresh to the doing and dying of our Lord. To Jesus Christ, to that servant, to that branch, to that mediator of a better covenant. Verse 4, "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" What do you think Joshua's response would have been? Wow. Whoa. Isn't that it? He comes there filthy and he leaves cleansed. And it wasn't because he did something good. What should be our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Wow. Wow. It ought to take our breath away every time we think about it. It ought to take our breath away every time we consider the filth that was ours. And you think about Israel before they went into the captivity. What did they do? Let's just suppose for a minute Joshua out of the group was a pretty good guy. Well, before God, he was a wretch and filthy. But let's just suppose, out of the rank and file of the Israelites, he was a pretty decent guy. What did Israel do as a whole to get into captivity? You can read the Old Testament and find out. At one point, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, has a nation changed its gods? Have the Baal worshippers changed their gods? Have they gone on to something better? Have the Moloch worshippers gone on to something else? This is what God's saying. Has the nation surrounding Israel exchanged their gods? No. They're faithful. It's always been a reproof to me how much more faithful pagans are at times to their cause than we are to our cause. This is God's indictment. Has the nations changed their gods? No. But my people have exchanged glory for that which is not God. I think, how could they do that? He gives that illustration in Jeremiah 2. Can a bride forget her ornaments? At a wedding, does a bride show up in filthy jeans and a t-shirt saying, all right, chewing gum, let's do this. Got somewhere to be. Gotta go. Let's move it on, preacher. Gotta get out of here. Does a bride forget her ornaments? No. In fact, most brides need a good dose of exhortation to try and forget a little bit about those ornaments and get on with the thought of being married. It's not the wedding day, it's the marriage that you really gotta work on. But this is God's illustration with Jeremiah. Can a bride forget her ornaments? No, it's a no-brainer. Of course she's not going to forget it. You don't have to put that in the order of a service for a wedding. Make sure the bride has her ornaments. Make sure the bride is dressed to the nines. Make sure she's got everything. That's no part of it. She's got a whole room full of attendants that are going to make sure she does that. And yet my people have forgotten me, God says. Then you turn over to Jeremiah 19, you see how that fleshes itself out. Remember, this is the filthy garments that they were wearing. See, I think sometimes we think, well, my sin's different. God can't forgive mine. You know what they do in Jeremiah 19? You want to see how theology matters? You want to see how refusing the God of truth matters? When they exchanged their God for Baal, they followed Baalism to its natural conclusion. They took their children and they cast them into the fires to sacrifice them. Never let anybody tell you the sin that you see out there has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with God. When a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl refuses the true and living God and exchanges the glorious Creator and worships the creature, all manner of wickedness follows. That is precisely what they did. Moloch was an interesting idol. He was fashioned with his arms out. They would put him in a place and they would light fire around him. They would take their babies and they'd throw them into the arms of Moloch. I'm not the best catch, but I have enough mobility to try and squeeze a baby. A Moloch can't do that. So when the baby hit the arms of the idol, plop right into the fire. That's the filthy garments Joshua was wearing. That's how Joshua looked before God. The accuser doesn't say anything. He doesn't have to. God says, take the filthy garments off. Put the clean garments on. Because I've set my love upon him. If your version of the gospel is different than that, you need to repent. Believe the truth. God forgives sin. God forgives evil. God forgives wickedness. What does John tell us in 1 John 2:1? My little children, I write to you so that you may not sin. That's why John wrote 1 John. He wants you to be holy. He doesn't want you to sin. He wants you to be godly. But John's a realist. John knows his Bible. John knows his heart. John knows depravity. John knows remaining corruption. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, he's our advocate. Notice the angel of the Lord and the Lord are used synonymously in this passage. I believe we have God the Father and God the Son in Zechariah 3 working to save their people from their sins. Brethren, the assault of the adversary will come. As McShane said, Satan resists every conversion. If you followed any of this, you might be thinking, wow, I'm a sinner. I need to go to God. The adversary is going to come along and say, no, you don't. Don't do that. You'll be like one of those weirdos. You'll be like one of those nuts. You'll be like one of those guys. The adversary is going to come and whisper in your ear, you're not that bad. You never threw a baby into the fire. You never did anything gross like that. You never did anything like exchanging the glory of God for the creature. Yeah, you have. If not in that manifestation, you have done enough sin to merit an eternity of hell. Not a popular message today. I concede that, but it is the truth of Holy Scripture. God is angry with the wicked every day. The adversary is going to come and whisper to you, don't go to Christ. The adversary is going to stand and whisper to God, don't take this guy. You know what he did? You know what she's done? You know how they performed? God says, come and I will take your filthy garment and I will put on a clean garment. Pastor Cam read that at the outset of worship. He must have known Zechariah 3 was on the docket for this morning because Isaiah 61 says precisely what we find in this particular passage in the prophet's words. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And you know, it's not just the unbeliever that the devil is going to seek to attack. It's the Christian too, isn't it? My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice he doesn't define sin there. He says sin. We know from the Scriptures that sin is any want of conformity unto. That means not doing God's law or transgression of the law. That means doing what God forbids. John says if we sin, we have an advocate. I think Paul picks up this whole idea of an adversary or an accuser in Romans chapter 8. When he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge to God's elect? Is there an adversary? It might be the devil. It might be the world. Lo and behold, it might be you. Sometimes we talk to ourselves and we say, oh, you're so bad, you're so wicked, you're so horrible, God could never forgive you. I haven't read about that in a book. I know that from experience. The devil's right there. How could he ever love you? Why would he ever love you? Why would he ever want you? What have you done? What have you done? What are you about? This is what Paul says. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Right? It's not you. If it's about you justifying yourself, you're in big trouble. But since it's God who's justifying you, you've got freedom. You've got blessing. He says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Brethren, go to Christ. That's the message when we sin. That's the message when we falter. That's the message when we founder. It is to look afresh unto Christ. It never changes. If you don't know Jesus today, look to Christ and you'll be saved. If you know Jesus today, look to Christ and you'll be happy. Look to Christ. Isn't that great that Zechariah, on February 15th, 516 B.C., saw the gospel? Isn't God good? You might have came here this morning and go, what's Zechariah 3? Wow, that's weird. You know what? It's as clear a picture of the gospel as you'll find in anywhere else in the scripture. It's what God does. Takes off the filthy, puts on the righteous. Takes off the wicked, puts on the good. Pardons, cleanses, imputes righteousness. Not based on what we do, but based on what Jesus has done. The servant of the Lord, the branch of the Lord. You look to him and you will have everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the unity of Scripture. We thank you for the things prophesied in Zechariah and fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise you, God, for that peace which surpasses all understanding, and how we pray that today your word would be proclaimed throughout the earth and that a great multitude would look to Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of sins, would know what it is to have that filthy garment removed and that festal robe put on. And God, I pray that you would just encourage all of your people here. Help us never to take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to always remember John's words that we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And we pray in his most blessed name. Amen.